Let's bow our heads. Dearly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for times like this to just be able to gather together, to fellowship, to break bread, the very bread of life that is the Word of God. Father, what an incredible privilege it is to be here in your presence by means of your grace, your mercy, and your love. Father, we pray for those in the congregation that are ill, extended families as well. We pray that you heal them in your good timing, of course, and they are members here to bring them back to the fold so that we might fellowship with them as well. Father, we pray for those that are still lost in this world without hope, that they be humbled, repent, and receive saving faith before it's too late. We are most grateful and thankful, of course, for your Son's work, our Lord and Savior on the cross, to make times like this just times to rejoice, to relax, to be washed over by the truth. It is the truth that sets us free. Father, we do just ask for your blessings on this morning's message. May it be edifying for our souls. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen. Computer decided to go to sleep on me. Go to Hebrews 2:1. Let's start there. Hebrews 2:1. The Spirit's finally giving us the green light to move past this recurring warning he's been giving us regarding this particular passage, Hebrews 2:1. So this is good news. So you guys must be progressing finally. Thank you. Like, how long am I going to have to teach on this one verse, Lord? Hebrews 2:1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. That's that nautical analogy. Drifting out of safe harbor. So the recurring theme for the last 2 months on this topic has been stay close to the Word always. Pay much closer attention to what you have heard. There are so many distractions. I'm sure we're all stoked that it's sunny out, that we can enjoy the sun, enjoy the summer. But with summer comes a lot of distractions. And that's, I think, what the Spirit's been saying is don't allow yourselves to become distracted to where you leave the truth behind, the one thing that truly sets you free, lest you drift away from it. So stay close to the Word always. That's been the theme. We're pressing on now. Last Sunday, though, we noted how the writer set up a comparison between the revelations found in the Old Testament in the New Testament. Look at verse 2. So he transitions here. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? So the writer set up this comparison. This prompted our main principle from last week up here on the board. To whom much is given, much is required. And this was the essence of last week's message. The Old Testament saints were given the oracles of God and therefore held accountable to them, lest they be punished. New Testament saints are given the revelation of Jesus Christ. In addition to that, and his finished work on the cross, so much greater revelation, therefore, New Testament saints are held to a higher or greater responsibility since we've been given so much more. And that's the purpose of that comparison that the writer set up in Hebrews 2, using Old Testament scripture as the foundation that there was indeed a certain set of, or an array of punishment given out or doled out or disobedience to that revelation. But we've been given much, much more in the New Testament. So we're held to a higher standard. To whom much is given, much is required. Again, look at verse 2. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, that's the Old Testament way, if you would, how shall we, New Testament in view, escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Now we're going to spend, I got to give you, just pace yourself this morning. This morning's message is going to be a little longer than normal. So if you're drinking water, just saying. The Spirit wants to reset a little context this morning. So remember the context of this book. This audience's opposers were Jewish unbelievers who were still steeped in the law. And just a little side note, Chris is going to be doing communion service this morning for us. I got a sneak peek at his message, and he's got a lot to say on contemporary religion, folks that are steeped in modern religious law, if you'd like to put it that way. So stay tuned. Back to the Jewish opposition. They were so perverted in their understanding of said law that they missed the coming of their own Messiah. Now, that's a fantastical thing to think about. You missed your own Messiah. This is the one who you've been waiting for all these years. And he shows up and you miss him. You're blind. You miss the one person you're waiting for. Up here on the board, John 5, 39 to 40 in the Amplified, this was their problem. Jesus said this, "You search and keep on searching and examining the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And yet it is those very scriptures that testify about me. And still you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." That was their error. As a disclaimer, is there anything wrong with the law? May it never be. The law was perfect. It's just that these folks perverted it. There is such a thing as perfect religion, according to the Bible. The problem is, most people that even call themselves Christians pervert it. They turn it into some kind of a works program. Do this and do that and you'll make it to heaven. Be good enough and you'll get there. Those are all perversions. But that has nothing to do with the law of God. So is there anything wrong with the law? May it never be. Paul wrote up here on the board, I'll give you the Amplified again, Galatians 3:21, "Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not." In the ESV and probably the NASB, I think it says, "May it never be." Certainly not. Nothing wrong with the law. The law is perfect. However, for if a system of law had been given which would impart life, then righteousness, right standing with God, would actually have been based on law. Next slide. Verse 22. "But the scripture has imprisoned everyone, everything, the entire world under sin, so that the inheritance, the blessing of salvation, which was promised through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe in him and acknowledge him as God's precious Son." So there we have that idea of the Word of God, the law even, being a tutor, a schoolmaster, to prove that you'll never measure up to God's perfect law. Only one person was able to do that, and his name was Jesus Christ. So that's how we look at that. Again, our anchor principle from last week up here on the board, to whom much is given, much is required. And this is what the writer of Hebrews was getting at in Hebrews 2. The Old Testament saints were given the oracles of God and therefore held accountable to them, lest they be punished. New Testament saints are given the revelation of Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. Therefore, New Testament saints are held to a greater responsibility since we've been given so much more. All right, let's look at the opening verse in this passage again. I need to draw your attention to the big picture. So hopefully you got your thinking caps on this morning. I've got a difficult message to teach. There's a lot of moving parts here, so I need you to concentrate. Hebrews 2:1, therefore. He starts off, therefore. And you remember the tail end of chapter 1, right? It was all about Christ's preeminence over the angels. So he borrowed from a bunch of scripture in the Old Testament to talk about angels. And did God ever say this about angels? Because he said it about his son. So he used Old Testament scripture to substantiate the preeminence of Christ. And that was the tail end of chapter 1. And then he says in chapter 2, verse 1, take all that, therefore. What I just said, therefore. So the context, remember the context here with the word therefore. Remember that as we studied in 30-something parts in our context setting, that this book is a homily, a sermon, meant to encourage this local assembly who had grown weary, and some had already left. Recall that the writer spent the bulk of chapter 1 asserting the superiority of Christ over the angels. And he did so using the following principle up here on the board: Christ's preeminence over the angels. The character of the messenger provides the test of the importance and finality of his message. Therefore, we ought to listen to Christ's gospel much more than anything even the angels delivered. For example, the Mosaic Law. Remember the context. In Judaism at the time, angels were held in a much higher regard than any man. Not as high as God, but getting close. And so this writer had to refute this. The character of the messenger provides a test of the importance and finality of his message. Therefore, we ought to listen to Christ's gospel much more than anything the angels delivered, for example, the Mosaic Law. Again, it's important to remember that this book is not a doctrinal dissertation per se, even though it includes expository components that articulate biblical doctrines. It's a sermon. At its heart, this book is a sermon. So when you see that word in verse 1, chapter 2, therefore, he's saying, I just gave you some exposition, some Old Testament scripture, some doctrine, but now let's apply it. Here's the truth. Therefore, what does this mean for you? This is a sermon. He's doing what I do often. Give you scripture, and then we have to apply it. You see this right here in Holy Scripture? Therefore, you should think about this when you leave the building today. This is a sermon. As we've studied in the past, and I've shared, pastors use a variety of teaching devices to make their points. Preaching a sermon is different than writing a theological treatise. It's very different. Preaching involves drawing an audience into the practical side of God's word and relating to an audience at a personal level. That's what preaching is. Again, it involves drawing an audience into the practical side of God's word and relating to an audience at a personal level. So whether you and I like it or not, it's an intimate affair. There's a certain intimacy here, which is why most people have a special affection for their pastor. Not all. Some of you are like, I don't really like you. Just throwing it out there. But hopefully you have a certain appreciation for my dedication, my faith, my example. Is that fair? You don't have to like my personality. I'm not the most likable guy. But there's a certain intimacy here, which is why most people have a special affection for their pastor. It's because for a sermon to be effective, it must be received with a certain trust, openness, and even vulnerability. You come here, if you really want to learn what the Spirit has to say to this church, you have to come here open-hearted. And that's scary. You have to come here, because some of you, as I know, have been burned. Right? Some of you have been in front of pulpits that have done you wrong. And you've suffered for it. And you're a little bit skittish now. I get it. It's a vulnerable position to be in, to open yourself up to what's coming from a pulpit, because you're exposing your soul to another human being even in that moment, even though he's a vessel. So you have to, in so many ways, trust me to speak to your soul, so to speak, to let me get close enough to try to impart something to you. That's the therefore. Because I could just sit here and read scripture, right? And just be like, hey, do you see that? I see that. Do you see it? Yeah, I see that. And you probably would be like, all right, I don't feel that vulnerable. But if I say, therefore, listen to what I'm saying, all of a sudden you're like, well, I have a choice to make. I can either listen to this guy or I can tune him out. And to listen, it's an intimate thing because you're letting me in. As a side note, I was thinking about this for the sake of completing that thought. This is also why people who refuse to submit to a pastor are often cold about their religion. Vice versa. It's also why religious people aren't really looking for a God-ordained pastor. It's because that would require a commitment to a relationship, which would ultimately open them up to the truth, which in many cases, sadly, they're not really interested in it. They're not really interested in the truth. So they don't really want to commit to that kind of a relationship. This is a God-ordained spiritual gift. It has nothing to do with me. Chris and I were talking about this. If you knew my life, you'd be like, well, how the heck is he standing there? He's a wretch. Yep. Yep. And he's still using me. The one thing I've got going for me is I'm humble. I can say that. That's the requirement. And my promise to you has always been, hey, listen, if I'm here and you're here, let's open ourselves up to the truth together. It may hurt. Because the truth often hurts. You may have a nerve plucked because that's what the Spirit tends to do. So if you're not interested in any of that, you just want to go out and, you know, you have your beer this afternoon over, I don't know if the Patriots are playing today, some games on the tube. That's all you're really interested in is coming here. Go like this. That's pretty good, yeah. And then you go home. And you spend time in front of the television with a beer and some friends, and that's all you care about. You're not really looking for that kind of a relationship, are you? You're not really willing to surrender to the delegated authority in your life. I'm the delegated authority. And if you're not called to this church, go find the right one. But find something other than games and beer on a Sunday. So the point here is to remember that this is a sermon. This book, at its heart, is a sermon. You can't forget it. I'm impressing this for a reason. So, when the writer wrote, therefore, in verse 2:1, he's using the momentum from what he just spent time establishing in chapter 1. Right? He just spent several verses establishing Old Testament principles So he could then say, therefore, because that's how a sermon goes. Let's look at some scripture. Let's make some practical conclusions about what we just read. That's what preaching is. Again, up here on the board, the character, this is what he was saying. This is what he was establishing in his sermon. Christ's preeminence over the angels. The character of the messenger provides the test of the importance and finality of his message. In other words, if you want to listen to the angels, then you should really listen to Christ because he's far above them. The angels gave the Mosaic law. Christ came and gave his gospel in completion. Revealed himself as the Messiah. And because his character and nature is much higher than the angels, maybe, just maybe, you should listen to him all the more. That's the point. Again, therefore, we ought to listen to Christ's gospel much more than anything the angels delivered. In other words, for now, for us, keep all of that, chapter 1, in mind. Let it amplify the next point. Again, look at, are you still in Hebrews 2:1? All right. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Talking about the revelation of Christ, even. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? This theme is echoed throughout this book, as we've noted up here on the board. Hebrews 10:28-29 reads, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? So this is a theme, as we've noticed, not the only other place either where we see this. That's where we ended last time, so we need to press on. Look at verse 3 again. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. The next thing the writer does is sprinkle a little exposition into the mix. This is a sermon, but as I often have to do, you have to sprinkle in exposition. Right? Remember the difference between parenetical, persuasive language, sermon-like language, rhetoric, all that kind of stuff. Do you guys remember studying that not that long ago? Right? Versus exposition, which is, you know, point one, A, B, and C, point two, A, B, one and two, you know, exposition. Just explaining things. Just straight up, here's how it is. The angels were boom, boom, boom. The Bible says this about boom, boom, boom. The Bible says this, you know, boom, boom, boom. That's exposition. Exhortation, encouragement, sermon, persuasive speech uses words like therefore. Let's get down to business. Let's talk shop. Let's open ourselves up to this truth now. If that's the truth, what does it mean for me? That's a sermon. But in order to have a sermon, you have to have exposition along the way. It's often very useful as a device when you're teaching. So this is what we have here. In other words, while the main purpose of the sermon was to knit the souls of the audience to the truth in God's word, the writer took time to make doctrinal assertions in order to substantiate the topic he was bringing to light. And here's an analogy. If I were to teach you why some ice creams taste better than others, I might have to educate you on the different types of ingredients that manufacturers use. Things like, did you know there's such a thing as a weight of a cream? Anybody ever been to Somerset Creamery? They use a very heavy weight. If I'm not mistaken, excuse me if I'm completely off guard. There's some kind of scale, and they use like a 16 weight for their cream, versus the normal is like an 8 or a 10, something like that. So if you ever had Somerset Creamery ice cream, you notice it's very heavy, but it's also very tasty. So if you like that, you see? So you probably just learned something, right? Did you know you're going to learn about cream this morning? Huh? But you see, for me to explain why Somerset Creamery tastes the way it does, it helps for you to know a little exposition, a few facts about the underpinnings of it. Well, how does it get like that? So I might have to delve into that topic, even at a scientific or chemistry level, in order to have a fruitful conversation with you. Otherwise, I risk talking over your head, and the real point I'm trying to make never sticks. If I just say, I don't care, Somerset Creamery is the best. I'm like, why should I? What's different about it? I work with brilliant, truly brilliant engineers at my secular job who see how to solve complex problems. It's pretty much implicit. They just see it. But when they go to explain their ideas to other people, they make false presuppositions that others know what they know about the underlying technology. So their ideas fall on confused faces because they habitually talk over people's heads. So that's what we have here. A bit of exposition to substantiate the writer's next point in his sermon. He's given some factoids from Holy Scripture to substantiate the therefore. And he goes back and forth and does this throughout the book, which is not uncommon for a sermon. So verse 2, 1 to 4, begins with the word therefore, which presented a warning or an admonition as part of his homily or sermon. Therefore, be warned. If the punishment looked like this with that revelation, then the punishment is much greater after this revelation. Therefore, again, all that begins with therefore. So the writer inserts some exposition in verses 5 through 9. So let's read those verses now to see what I'm getting at. We just came off of some exposition about the angels in chapter 1 at the end. We have this transition point, and now he's going to talk exposition again. Look at verse 5, Hebrews 2, 5. For it was not the two angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. And that's a reference back to chapter 1, verses 5 through 15, which was exposition regarding angels. So he's saying, for it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. Now, when we read verse 5, we have to think about both sides of that verse, what came before and what comes after. Both passages, before and after, are expository. However, they explain different aspects of the preeminence of Christ. So he's teaching, or he's preaching a sermon, but he's given facts before and after this. Therefore, come to this conclusion. And here's a little bit more. Verse 5 acts as a bridge between chapter 1, 5 through 14, where the theme was Christ is superior to angels. That's what we learned in 1, 5 through 14. So it's a bridge. Verse 5 is a bridge between that and chapter 2, verses 6 through 16, where Christ willingly ceded superiority temporarily to accomplish a specific goal. So two different facts about the same person, but they're all relevant. And all of it substantiates the therefores, the truly encouraging aspects, the application aspects of this sermon. That's what we have here. So he's kind of going back and forth. So let's read verse 6. It has been testified somewhere. Again, we have a sort of a loose reference to Old Testament scripture to support this exposition that's coming. It has been testified somewhere, quote, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. So we have this illusion of the original plan from back in Genesis even, where God said, you're going to rule all of these creatures. Look at verse 9, though. But we see him, now we transition to Christ, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, quote, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Old Testament reference. Exposition. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Old Testament reference. Exposition. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Now I just want to take a peek at the next verse, just for a second, to show this cadence here, this off and on, this homily, this exhortation, this sermon-like speech coupled with expository speech. This is his cadence. Here's some facts. Now, therefore, look at verse 17. What's the first word? Therefore. You see? Verse 17. Therefore. It indicates the writer shifting back to sermon mode. So he gives some Old Testament scripture, and then he gets back to his point. Then he gives some Old Testament scripture, and then he gets back to his point. That's not uncommon for any pastor to do. I mean, we rely on the word to make our points. Otherwise, we're off doing God knows what, damaging people, which, sadly, a lot of folks do. Therefore, I don't go any further than that. I just wanted to tease you a little bit. Just say, hey, you see what's going on here? Back and forth, back and forth. Just wanted to show you the writer's shift back to sermon mode. For example, when we see him insert a therefore, we see that he's about to draw conclusions for his audience. He's about to draw conclusions for his audience based on the exposition just presented. That make sense? Yeah. That's all that's going on here. And so you just have to like look at this book that way. That's why we did all that context setting, 36 parts I think it was? That's why we did all this context setting, so that you would be convinced in your soul what was actually going on. What was the flavor of this book? Not every book in the Bible is the same. It's not presented the same. It's not written the same. The context of the writer and the audience is completely different most of the time. Now that we have that context, this just falls into place. Now you can see it pretty clearly. Not a whole lot unlike a Sunday message like this one. I give some scripture. We draw some conclusions together. I give some more scripture. We draw some more conclusions together. That's all that's happening here. Right? So therefore is one indicator that he's about to draw conclusions for his audience based on the exposition. He's doing that here. But he also did it back in verse 2:1 when he used, therefore, we must pay much closer attention. In other words, the conclusion is that we should really pay much more attention. In both instances, he inserts paranetic, fancy word, or persuasive speech in his encouraging rhetoric. Now, I don't mean to be using big words here, but you remember those probably from our context-setting messages. So just to jog your memory, I stole a couple of principles from the earlier part of this series, somewhere in the teens, I think it was, in terms of parts. We're on part 54 now. For context and definition's sake, up here on the board, remember the purpose, plan, and genre of Hebrews? This was one of our points way back then. The overarching theme of the book of Hebrews is paranetic, persuasive. Remember? We had an audience that was under duress. They were sort of a sore thumb to the society that they lived in. They were, quote, Christians, and being a Christian back then wasn't a good thing. It was a derogatory term to be called a Christian. And they were in a Jewish-centered society that was really good at adding a lot of pressure. And so he was here to encourage them, to persuade them not to lose the faith, because he feared, as some had already done, of apostasy, that more would leave the church, more would leave the faith. So that's the purpose plan. The overarching theme in the book of Hebrews is paranetic or persuasive. Biblical and theological exposition was subordinate to the writer's paranetical word of exhortation, which was meant to induce an emotional response. It's okay to get fired up. It's okay to laugh, to cry, to emote during a message. I do it all the time. Sometimes I can't get through a message and I cry. Why? Because it's emotional. Because it strikes my soul. It hits me where it counts. And that's a great thing to have happen. And that's one thing that I can do for you. Am I going to try to spin up emotionalism so that I can control you or manipulate you to fill seats or make money? Oh, gosh. Any of that? Of course not. But am I going to suppose that you should sit there like this? I understand. There are people that come from religions like that, where love is completely sterile. Some of you can relate. It is a homily, a sermon, laced with rhetorical language from a shepherd to a group of well-known sheep for the sake of encouragement. That's this book. That's this book. It's a homily, a sermon, laced with rhetorical language from a shepherd to a group of well-known sheep for the sake of encouragement. As a quick reminder on the topic of rhetoric up here on the board, rhetoric is just typically a way of communicating that lends itself very well to oratory or speech, speaking out loud, which is why this book was very likely meant to be spoken out loud. Someone would get in front of the congregation and read it from this writer, as is. And they would see a prologue, a thematic statement, a statement of plausibility, a demonstration of proof, and then some closing inspiration. And we went through all that. Don't forget the big picture. Please. So I hope those principles ring a bell and help keep your brain concentrated on the big picture flow of this book. We are deep into it at this point. That's always the danger. Whenever we get this slow, what happens is people get too myopic. People get too nearsighted. They get too close to the flame, and they forget the big picture. And so what I'm doing is a favor. What the Spirit's doing for you right now is he's doing you a favor. He's saying, don't miss what we took in the first 36 parts. Like, don't forget the overarching theme of this book. These are all the individual, you know, colors and nuances. But don't forget the big picture. The big picture is we just had a pastor that apparently loved this congregation enough to write them a sermon for the sake of encouragement. And if you can't relate to that this way, then you kind of missed the point, right? The whole idea of us studying is so we can relate as a congregation. Raise your hand if in the last week you've been under duress. Anybody been under tax? Okay, so I'm just going to go out on a limb and say that we need this kind of encouragement as well. Is that fair? That's why we study this. That's why I don't want you to miss the big picture. I don't want you to leave your first love. God forbid any of, oh, here we go. God forbid any of you leave. For what? Something else? Like Peter said, Christ said, you gonna leave me too? He said, where am I gonna go? You're the one. You're the truth. Where am I gonna go? It doesn't get any better than you. That should be our attitude. But it's easier to rub up against that line in the sand if you forget the big picture. Right there? Is there a big cross on there? Yeah. That's your first love. Don't lose sight of him because you're under some pressure. Because you're, as everybody just raised their hand, under some kind of duress from God knows where. This world is basically a stinkhole. The God of this world makes sure of it. Makes sure that it's antagonistic to us. Makes sure that at every step of progression, there's some kind of resistance. So we too need this kind of encouragement. So hopefully those principles ring a bell and keep you concentrated on the big picture flow of this book. Again, we're deep into it, but I don't want you to miss the glorious big picture. So back to the transitional verse in 2:5. Let's go back there. Go to Hebrews 2:5 again. Okay, so we read a bulk of the exposition. Verse 5 is the transition point between the end of chapter 1 and the exposition to follow in chapter 2. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. That's a reference to chapter 1, but also moving forward. Again, to recap what I just taught, verse 5 acts as a bridge between chapter 1, 5 through 14, where Christ was presented superior to angels based on Old Testament scripture, and to 6 through 16, where Christ willingly ceded superiority temporarily to accomplish a specific goal. Again, that's about Jesus Christ. Just a different facet. As we just noted, the writer references Old Testament scripture in chapter 2, 6 through 16, to once again give substance to his exhortations regarding Christ's preeminence and his so great salvation. He's just reminding the congregation, hey, don't forget what you've heard, lest you drift out of the harbor. Don't forget these things. Here's some scripture, by the way. Here's some more scripture. Therefore, don't forget what you heard. Therefore, verse 17, and so on and so forth. So he just keeps sprinkling in Old Testament scripture, and they would have been familiar with this scripture, as we learned. So let's just slow down for a moment now that we have that big picture. That's how important the big picture is, by the way. Without the big picture, you just become one of those people that study the Bible. And as I've seen it, people hyper-focus on certain books or verses, and they get all like mangled in their head and they're hyper-focused on things that half the time God doesn't even disclose, and they're trying to figure out these crazy nuances in the corners of Revelation or in the corners of Genesis or in the corners of Isaiah. You pick the book, Romans, and they just want to talk about all this stuff or in the scripture saying, what are you doing? Look at the big picture here. Go back to the big picture. This is about God saving people that were completely unworthy. Like, that's what people do, though. It's so important to keep the big picture always, always, always in view, lest you read scripture or get close like we are, where you slow way down and you're looking at a specific verse, 2 months of the same verse. And what happens is, what I've seen, maybe it's just my congregation, people get like this. All of a sudden, they're banned of understanding, they're banned of the things that they think about, even in their prayer life, even, let's say. It becomes very narrow, and everything's about that one verse, and they lose sight of the big picture. And when you lose sight of the big picture, you lose sight of your first love. Because as we've studied, I mean, this entire book is about God's salvific plan. And Christ and his cross is literally the centerpiece of that thing. So you could go to any random verse, anywhere, I don't know, Old Testament, New Testament. It's all about progressing that theme. And if you lose sight of that, you lose sight of him. You say, yeah, but I want to spend the next 6 months studying out Isaiah 5:2. I don't know what that is. And I'm just going to sit there. And you're on the internet and you listen to fools talking about garbage, or you're on at 1 o'clock in the morning when it's like, Armageddon! The world's coming to the end! We're all going to fall off. The same people are talking about flat earth theory. And you start digressing. None of it has to do with bringing glory to Christ. It's all about you trying to satisfy your thirst for, I don't know what, anything but the truth, maybe? I don't know. Wanting to be the one in the know. Want to know something that other people don't know? Raise your hand if you think you know everything in this Bible. Raise your hand if you think you're ever going to know everything in this Bible before you die. Raise your hand if you think you know everything about the big picture, about everything that is to know about the gospel of Jesus Christ. I can't even raise my hand. Why don't you focus on that stuff? Does that make sense? That's the big picture. It's okay to slow down. It's okay to do what we're doing. But please, do not miss the big picture. Hebrews 2:6. It has been testified somewhere. Again, reference to Old Testament scripture. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Again, verse 2:6, we have the writer using nondescript language. It has been written somewhere. There's another cue here for us to think about. It has been written somewhere. Do you guys like it when I do that sometimes? Because I don't have the... I'm just going to throw it out there. I know this is going to be a shocker. I don't have the Bible memorized. Are you shocked? I mean, I am brilliant. Right? I don't have it memorized. So I'm going to say sometimes, guess what? Somewhere it says this. And you're all going to go, yep, it does. And you don't know where it is either. But that's not what's important. You know what's important is that the Bible says it. Amen? That's what's important. And that's what's going on here. Somewhere it's written. I don't even want you to think about the verse, because maybe you'll start thinking about Paul and John or Peter. Your mind will stop meandering. Maybe I don't want to. Maybe the Spirit doesn't want me to give you the exact verse, because that's going to conjure up something and distract you in some other way. And it's sufficient and appropriate in a sermon to say it's written somewhere. If I need to quote something, I will. If I don't need to, then I won't. That's what's going on here. This is a sermon. It's not point 1A, B, 1, 2, 3. It's written somewhere. You know it is, because the pastor knows their audience. Is there a verse somewhere that says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son"? Somebody like, "Oh, come on! Come on, man, that's John 3:16. I got a t-shirt. It's right here." Does it matter? Not necessarily. Some of the people that I know in my life to this day that love the Lord Jesus more than anybody else, I shouldn't say more than anybody, an exceeding amount, could probably quote 5 verses from memory. And I'll put their faith and their love for the Lord above people that I've met that could maybe quote an entire book, but are completely sterile when it comes to love. Completely sideways when it comes to the big picture. You get the point? It's written somewhere. Is he purposely being vague? I mean, it seems like he's got a good handle on Scripture because he keeps quoting it. And then all of a sudden he says, it's written somewhere. Or is he simply saying by implication that it's not important specifically where it was said, rather what's important is that it was said. That's what's important. The authority of Holy Scripture. That's what's important. So, of course, the answer is the latter. Now, being me, out of curiosity, some of you are like, "Well, I understand that, but where is it? Where's this somewhere?" Well, this somewhere is an allusion back to creation in Genesis. Hold your thumb, go to Genesis 1:26. Genesis 1:26. Our closing thought here. Genesis 1:26. "Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea." Oh, this is where it said. This is where he establishes one creature's rule over all the others. Isn't that what we're reading? Yep. "And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." In other words, you are the sovereign over the other creatures and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Somewhere that was said. Oh, there it is. Somewhere it was said that we were given a rule, a rulership, or sovereignty over the other creatures. From the beginning, now here's where I need you to concentrate before I close. From the beginning, the divine design for mankind was to rule over other creatures on the earth. The writer of Hebrews is referring to this in chapter 2 when he wrote, "It has been testified somewhere." Chapter 2, verse 6. He was essentially reminding his audience that there was a cataclysmic shift at the fall in the garden when Adam and the woman sinned. However, behind that shift has been the promise of, let's call it, a reinstallation of man over creatures. A reinstallation, if you would. I've always thought of this sweeping salvific theme as what was, quote, you know, unzipped in the garden, what kind of came unzipped in the garden at the fall, will be zipped back up in the future. The way things were supposed to be, we fell, we unzipped. He's going to zip things back up by grace. I know that's an oversimplification, but you get the point. In other words, God's good intention for mankind will ultimately become permanent. There's just been a long period of suffering, the throes of spiritual death and sin since the fall in the garden. We presently call this life. That's what we're in. We're in this long, reasonably stressful thing called life because of sin. It wasn't supposed to be like that. I mean, the animals can eat us. It wasn't supposed to be like that. That's life. Jesus came to heal that open wound, that rift, or as the Bible would call it, enmity between God and man. Go to 1 Peter 2:24. 1 Peter 2:24. So Jesus came to heal that. A wound was ripped open at the fall. Jesus came to heal it. 1 Peter 2:24. Again, all this is in view in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, right? All this is in view with the writer encouraging that congregation. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. So it's by Christ alone that you're healed. By faith, right? By grace through faith. By his wounds, you have been healed. The sin and death that was sown in the fall has been conquered by Jesus Christ. Therefore, the fall of mankind, even as creature sovereign we'll call him, will be rectified through the salvific plan of God through Christ. This is what the writer is getting at here. And we've just started investigating this passage. Still a lot of work left, but we're out of time. But I do want to end with a big picture perspective that the writer of Hebrews was bringing to bear in this passage. And just as a question, where, pray tell, do you think he got his material from? Psalms, of course. Because as we noted in our context setting, he mostly pulled from the Pentateuch or Psalms throughout this book. Both of which would have been well-known books to this particular congregation. Go to Psalm 8:1, and then I'll close. Psalm 8:1. So this is a psalm of David. Psalm 8:1. So the writer was certainly, as we just read in chapter 2 in Hebrews, he's certainly using the language in Psalm 8. And you can just hear it oozing out of this. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? We just read that. And the son of man that you care for him. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea. Sounds like Genesis too, doesn't it? Imagine that three books in the Bible actually connect like this. Huh. That's weird, huh? That's pretty weird, huh? Almost like there's a God. Almost like there was a Holy Spirit who authored this whole thing. I don't know, just throwing it out there. What do you guys think? The birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. David was speaking of Christ here, of course. The writer of Hebrews referred to this passage to emphasize Christ's role in his Father's salvific plan. I'll give you something to think about as we close from William Lane up here on the board on Hebrews 2:6-8. The writer wishes to emphasize that Jesus, in a representative sense, fulfilled the vocation intended for mankind. Remember that Jesus Christ is not just called the Son of God, but also the Son of Man. And that has a certain weight to it. So here we have the writer referring to the Son of Man in the book of Hebrews. Make sense? That's it for now. I mean, that was over an hour. Chris is going to come up. Ushers, get ready for communion service, please. Chris is going to come up and give us a special message from his heart. Get some music.
Okay, thank you, Pastor, for the chance to bring glory to our Lord Jesus and to encourage the brethren. The Spirit has moved me to try and relate how the recent studies of Hebrews from the pulpit has been in part used by the Spirit in my own Christian walk. He brought out a recent event as an intention getter for me, and he wants me to share. I recently attended a funeral service at a church that preaches and teaches a different Jesus than what we see in Scripture, full of man-made doctrines, ceremonies, traditions, things that are reminiscent of the Jewish groups, like the Pharisees, who believed a man was saved by his works. How well you follow the directions and ceremonies and checklists determines if you get to go spend eternity with our Lord or not. So, me being at this funeral for the living, the friends and the family of the deceased, God gave me a chance to see the production for what it was, without getting caught up in the emotions of missing the deceased. Don't get it twisted. Now, I knew the man for decades, loved him. I know the Spirit gave him the gospel truth through this vessel, through this mouth, on numerous occasions. This isn't about the deceased guy, rather the people who gathered for him. Most, if not all, who attended had to be filled with thoughts of death, God, is there a God, perhaps even salvation. One might suggest a time ripe for the truth. It became very apparent during the ceremony that most in attendance were not practicing congregants of this religion. Based on the lack of voices and volume to be heard during the appointed times during the ceremony where the crowd was to repeat things back to the admin of the ceremony. The man adorned in white robes, running the show, started to speak. As he spoke for about 15 minutes, it occurred to me that the people there assume that he is speaking biblical truth. Now, I had to lower my head plenty. As things were being said that were direct attacks on the integrity of God and the deity of our Lord Jesus. Things that I am very confident that the children in the prep school would be able to discern and reproof. Right now, you might be saying in your soul, Chris, we know about false religions and teachings. What's your point? Let me try to tie it back to our recent teachings on the books of Hebrews. We have seen correlations between the church being addressed in Hebrews and the church age, scriptural-based churches of today, both being under pressure from larger, more accepted, man-made doctrine-based religions. We have recently been centered around the doctrines of to whom much is given, much is required, and also to cling close to the word, lest you drift. Oof. That old friend familiarity again, right? We turn away from that trap how? Staying close to the word. Reading your Bibles daily. Acts 17:11-12. Now these were more noble-minded than those in the Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. Here's the thing he struck me with. Yes, it is for our own salvation that we don't drift away. It is for our own salvation that we stick close to the word, reading our Bibles, being washed daily. But we must also do so that the Spirit can use us for the unsaved, the lost, the unbelievers. Acts 10:42-43. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness. Through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Now it is good for us that God ordained this church for encouraging one another. That is not where God's grace is intended to end, though. We are to be lights on a hill. Acts 13:47. For so the Lord commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. In a world full of deceptions, we are charged with giving the truth, the unadulterated and unchanged word of God to the lost. How can we do this? If we take our godly treasures and grace given to us, return to our homes, and stash it for ourselves. What about the people in this world, like those alluded to at the funeral, who need the truth? Is it possible, or probable even, that paying closer attention to the word is not just for our own salvation, but also for the others out there who need to hear the truth for their own salvation? Romans 10, 13 through 15 reads as such: "For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him when they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things." Okay, let's enjoy the Lord's Supper. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he was given thanks, when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for so much. Thank you for this church. Thank you for the time set aside for all of us to be encouraged, to heal, to learn. Please give us the strength, the temerity, the love, and anything else we need to bring your word out to that world that is dying and people need it so bad, Lord. Give us the strength. All these things we pray in your Son's name, Jesus, by the power of the Spirit. Amen.